Boy, I feel real important with two mics. All right, what was the question over here?
Matthew 13:47, the dragnet.
Yes?
I had a question concerning the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In another place, or maybe more than one, the weeping and gnashing of teeth seems to be related to the nation of Israel and the suffering and the judgment. Is there any relationship here?
I'm not so sure that there is. I think weeping and wailing, sometimes it's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Sometimes weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think that this is said of those who are not saved in eternity, in hell and the lake of fire. Weeping, of course, is grief and suffering. Wailing is something different. Remorse, perhaps. Gnashing of teeth is anger. If you look up gnashing of teeth, they gnash their teeth against me. One thing that we have to understand about those who are unconverted, when they go into this everlasting punishment, their natures are not changed. They have never been born again. They have never been changed. So they will be angry at God, furious. They will resent, in spite of his justice, having been shown in his judgment, that thou mayest be just when thou judgest. Everybody will have to acknowledge that. Nonetheless, there will be this resentment against God forever. This eternal punishment is going to be something far more awful than most of us have even stopped to think about. All the passions that would appear, all the desires that men have tried to satisfy down here without Christ, will still be alive in them because they will be still unconverted. It would appear that from that the man asks for water, cool his tongue. It's a parable, yes, but if the symbolic language is as strong as it is, then the reality would always be stronger. The reality is never less than the symbol, ever, whatever way you look at it. And so he has desires that need satisfying, but they are refused. They will never be satisfied. The drunkard will long for his drink, but there won't be any. And all the other lusts that go along with it. I'm not sure that I can see, unless maybe somebody has another suggestion about that, that this weeping and wailing, or weeping and gnashing of teeth, is restricted to Israel. I think it's to all who reject Christ, as there are passages that show. But if anybody else has some suggestion about that, that is what I would suggest. Because the Lord Jesus talks about, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and so on.
Brother, would you mind going over the worship that the Lord Jesus ascends and gives to God for what he did at Calvary, how he pleased the heart of the Father, that we in turn, as worshippers, can enter into that more fully by not just remembering his death and not just, as it were, going to the Father and telling the Father about his Son, but I find another level of worship whereby the pleasure God got for what his Son did for the heart of the Father.
Of course, answering this fully, as you may have noticed, there were three or four questions telescoped into one, which is a sort of a favorite trick of questioners. But all I was trying to do was to suggest a deepening of worship. So often, if you cast your mind back, it's all right, I said that, that's right.
Portable
Are you going to take that one away from me? All right. Hope you hear me better. Are you having trouble hearing me? I can raise my voice, but I don't want to be shouting.
Oh, no.
Fine. Oh, I see. Feedback. Once is enough. All I was trying to do was to zero in on what worship is really all about. It is not something which we pick up our Bible and our hymn book and we go and shall we begin our worship. I believe worship is an attitude toward God, and that our lives should be lives of worship. Worship. He is worthy. That is worship, which we have now contracted into worship. So that if I am not worshiping God the other 6 days of the week, in other words, if I am giving worth to my business, my children, my wife, my car, my mortgage, my this, that, and the other thing, even my studies, whatever, if I am giving the place of supreme worth to those and not to Christ, then by picking up my believer's hymn book or hymns of worship and praise or whatever, and my best Bible, getting my Sunday suit on and go out, shall we begin our worship? I feel that worship is an attitude of spirit toward God. Thou art worthy. Now, worthy because, of course, the Lord Jesus comes into it, because we're remembering him. And by the way, this may cause some sparks, but that's all right, I'm fireproof. We come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. Why is it that in so many places there is almost a fear of addressing him directly in worship? Why? Now, I believe that the normal flow of prayer, the normal flow of prayer is to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're here for an hour and a half or whatever it is to remember the Son, and we don't want to speak to him? Furthermore, I don't know what hymn book you use over here, but I have gone through the believer's hymn book, and well over 30%, as a matter of fact, over 40% of the hymns in the believer's hymn book are addressed directly to the Lord Jesus. Yet we seem to have almost a dread, a horror of being ecclesiastically wrong or theologically wrong in addressing worship to the Son. He will be worshipped in eternity because it's the Lamb that they worship. He was worshipped down here, and he never once said you shouldn't do that. Now Paul did. Paul said, I am a man, no worshipper. John, the same thing. Worship thou God. I am just an angel. I'm just your fellow servant. But can you tell me why this is? Since worship was addressed to Christ while he was on earth, since worship is being addressed to him very fully and sung to him in Revelation as in eternity, and we come specifically to remember the Lord Jesus, that is, remember me, why this fear? Have you any suggestions about that? And we'll get to your point just in a moment.
I think my observation is that most of what I have observed along that line has to do with what you mentioned being the normal flow of prayer by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. I think that most people recognize that as being the avenue or the normal, as we would say, flow of prayer. And I think that that is carried through into our worship. The other part is that there are places that some of us may be aware of where individuals have been taken to task for addressing the Lord Jesus Christ directly in worship. And I'm not necessarily saying that there is a basis for that, a proper scriptural basis for taking others to task, but there are many places, but I know that there are places where you would be taken to task.
I've heard of that. It rather surprises me, because I see a difference between prayer and worship, especially when we come to remember the Lord. And if we don't believe that, then I think we should deal with our hymn book. Jesus, we remember thee, thy deep woe and agony, gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. 40% of the hymns in the Believer's Hymn Book, the most beautiful hymns of worship, are addressed directly to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think you hit it on the head when you talked about the ecclesiastical thing. And, you know, and so the mistake has been, I feel, and maybe some of these younger brothers like Matt or whatever can share here, but I've seen young men make a mistake and get their ears chopped off real quick. And that's kind of intimidating, you know. I had an advantage for whatever this is worth that I was sharing with Matt. And what it was is, man, the way the Lord saved me, I was in a Bahamian dungeon. And I hadn't seen those Christians in 10 years. And then when I got saved, one of the first things that exploded in my heart was, these people that I hadn't thought about in almost 10 years, I fell in love with them. And here I was in this prison. I hadn't talked to them or seen them in 10 years, and I was in love with all these folk. I started remembering all those folk that were in that assembly that I had met. And here I was alone, and our food there, our rations were very little. But I would, Saturday night, save a little piece of bread and a little tea, in my ignorance, you know, and a little tea. And I'd keep it over to Sunday morning, and at 9:30 in the morning, when I remember that they were breaking bread in that dungeon, I'd break bread in my heart in fellowship with those believers, grateful for the Lord. When I finally got out of that place and I made it back to that assembly and I walked into that meeting and I gathered with the people of God, my brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus to worship, it was like, listen, I was so thankful for what the Lord had done for me. I don't think that a million lions could have held me back from just telling the Lord how I loved Him. And I think that our young people and young men growing up need to just know that their worship so the Lord Jesus is precious to Him. And as far as, you know, the others in the meeting, well, that's in a way secondary. So I think it has a lot to do with what you mentioned, and unfortunately it's stifled things to some degree.
Yes, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that all that we say should be addressed to the Lord Jesus, but I think there should be liberty when led by the Spirit of God. It seems to me queer that we sit for over in Ireland, all breaking bread meetings there are for 1.5 hours. Usually the last half hour is for spontaneous address by somebody helpful about worship along that line, so there's opportunity after the breaking of bread. I think, by the way, that is something which is being lost in North America to our great detriment. We want to get that over and get into the activity, you know, reaching the lost and expanding our activities and so on. But that's only a suggestion. But to feel a meeting going on for 1.5 hours to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and never once speaking to Him. Now, with regard to brethren who would rebuke somebody for doing it, I think that's pure ignorance. Because do you realize that among our beloved exclusive brethren, they are very strong on addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. Very strong on it. They do it all the time. And Rod and I know a dear brother, and when he gets up to address the Lord, lead the assembly in worship, he almost always does it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we should make an issue of it, but I certainly feel there should be liberty to address the Lord. Now, that's quite a bit away from our friend McElveen's question, to which we'll get. Go ahead, gentlemen.
I would just like you to expand on a comment that you just made. Lead the assembly in worship. That is something that we're getting away from, the reality of what the brother that stands on his feet is doing when he does it. In assemblies that I go to frequently, the men who get on their feet are basically sharing something maybe they've gotten during the week. Praying as individuals. Or my family and I have been enjoying this passage this week,
yeah,
kind of attitude. And we need to get some real teaching on what we do when we stand on our feet and lead the assembly. I'd like you to comment on that a bit.
Not only in the breaking of bread meeting, but in a prayer meeting, there's something we're losing here. The individual who stands up is not praying for himself. He does that at home. He does that behind the wheel of a car without closing his eyes, of course. By the way, there is not a thing in the Bible ever mentioned about closing your eyes in prayer. It's a good thing because it shuts out some of the awesome looking sights around you, but still, that's not the point. Both in the prayer meeting and in worship, when I or anybody else stands up, I am not praying privately to God. I am not worshiping God privately. Lord, I thank you that you sent your son to die for me. I think that's off track. The person who stands up is leading all the others in worship. That is why it is such a tremendously solemn thing to be sure that he is led by the Holy Spirit. He will, of course, express it in his words. He will, of course, express in his flow of thinking maybe what he has been enjoying. But he's leading everybody. He's trying to express their thoughts, their worship, the company's feelings. The Holy Spirit is doing this. And so when he stands up, always in plural, we don't find individual prayer in connection with the church. We thank thee, our Father, and so on. Some people say, well, how would I know? How would I know? I think anybody sensitive at all to the Holy Spirit moving in a meeting will surely feel that there is a flow to a worship meeting. There is a continuity of thought. Sometimes where the whole meeting, the hymns, the worship, seems to be running along a certain channel, and then suddenly somebody gets up and away they go 1,000 miles from that flow. And to me, that jars me, because I don't feel that the Holy Spirit does that. I'm not limiting individual freedom. I'm trying to urge for the feeling that we are worshiping collectively, and that the brother who stands up to give out a hymn, even, it takes leading of the Spirit to give out a hymn. It isn't just because I like this hymn. It isn't because my wife was humming it in the car on the way down to the meeting and I thought it would be a good one to give out. It's not because I like the music and I'm very fond of music. I think the Spirit is as much needed in the choice of a hymn as he is in getting up to lead the assembly in prayer, in worship. And I think that this business of getting up and just whatever I have been enjoying, making that the theme and the object of my prayer, as Jim has suggested and asked, I think it's out of place, because he's expressing the thoughts of everybody there. How do they know it? The Spirit will lead. In the prayer meeting, if I may go just one further, the microphone's wanted over here in the front seat. Okay. just before that, even in the prayer meeting, so often somebody gives out that we should pray for Mary Jane, or we should pray for Alec, or whatever. And maybe five or six or seven different people will rhyme over that same thing. You think God didn't hear you the first time? We don't need to dumb God. We don't need to keep rapping at his door. Now, I believe that there was, for example, for Peter when he was in prison, prayer was made continuously for him. I'm not knocking that. But surely there would be different brethren leading the company for different things. That our prayers would be broadened, that our hearts would be enlarged. I've been in prayer meetings where we pray for our local witness. We pray for our Sunday school. We pray for our gospel meeting. We pray for our this, that, and the other thing. And maybe five brethren will keep on praying for our assembly, our witness, our testimony, our Sunday school. Remember the children's meetings. Remember the special effort. And we don't get beyond that. And yet there's a whole world of need, brethren and sisters dying, missionaries confronted with dreadful separations from their families, some of whom they may not see again, diseases that are hitting missionaries, for which now the medication that once cured that, like malaria in Zambia, for example, now doesn't touch it, and creeping into other places. Our brethren who are living in the upheavals in South Africa, and yet it's just our children's meeting, our Sunday school, our this, and five or six brethren will go over this and over it and over it and over it. I can't see that. I'm sorry. I just can't see it. There doesn't seem to be liberty in prayer to be led by the Holy Spirit that one brother will get. They say, how would I know everybody's problems? Maybe you should get to know them. Maybe if you talked to your brethren more and thought of them more and went and inquired about their wife or their children or whatever, you wouldn't have more to do. Or what about the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Am I on my feet just because there was a long pause and somebody had to pray, so I decided I was the one who was going to fill the gap? I think that's a poor solution to it. It would be far better. If that's our state, we should be on our knees praying to God to restore us to himself again. All right, now we must get on. Brother.
You said something about an hour and a half, and the last half hour you did something. I never heard that. What are you talking about? You said we lost it. We've lost it here because I've never seen it or heard it. So,
well, in earlier assemblies, even in North America, because I remember it, the meeting was not restricted to an hour. And the first part of the meeting was connected with worship, and the bread was broken. Didn't mean that it just broke off right there. But there was always time, both before, if someone had a verse that would lead our hearts in worship to the Lord, without a lot of, that's not the place for teaching, it's not the place for a lot of talk, but someone could read something about the Lord that would lead our hearts out to him. After the breaking of bread, in the meetings I'm talking about, in Northern Ireland, for example, and certainly in many places in Canada and the United States, it was once the custom, not the custom, it was once what happened, that the meeting was scheduled for an hour and a half, and that the last half hour, if the bread was broken, say, after an hour of worship and maybe reading the scriptures and whatever, then there was half an hour for any brother who was exercised to get up and to minister the word to the people. Encouragement, rebuke, draw attention to something that was going wrong. This is a place where men often learn first to spread their wings, because you could speak for 5 minutes and sit down, you could speak for 15 minutes and sit down. And this very often was the first place where younger men learned to get over wobbly knees and to stand up and say, there's something I have been enjoying and I would like to pass it on. And the Spirit of God helped them to pass it on. Now that is still done in the assemblies in Northern Ireland. As a matter of fact, in some places they have an hour for the breaking of bread, then they have a break, a short break, 5 minutes, just to let people get sorted. Some have to go home with children or to swap with the husband who was looking after them, and he'll come out now and she'll go home. and they have what they call stated ministry in that second half hour, because there's some people who don't get ministry any other time. There's a Bible reading, if there is, and a prayer meeting in the middle of the week, but not everybody gets to it. And so Sunday morning there is opportunity for a brief ministry of the word after the breaking of bread. That's what I'm talking about. Now, at one time, that was quite common throughout North America. That was certainly common, according to the history books, among the early brethren from the 1830s on. That was the recognized practice. The gathering was for remembrance and edification.
1 Corinthians 14.
Exactly. Remembrance and edification. But now, we have narrowed this thing down because we're in a hurry, aren't we? We have so many other things on our mind. And if you dared to go over that hour, you better look out. So that is a practice that I think is lost, and it's a great loss to us. A great loss to us. Who has the mic now? Rod Bellier here. We hear from him so frequently, we certainly have to have him when he does want the mic. Go on, Rod.
Just by way of comment on hymns that may be given and that tend not to go with the flow of the meeting. I have observed that some hymns, there may be only one verse that's appropriate. The rest of the hymn is not. And there's no law that says you have to sing the whole hymn.
Right.
And I think that's a good thing to remember. The other thing I'd like to ask you is, how do you handle the chronic getter-upper and giving hymns out of phase with the meeting? We have a brother, we all think that he gives these hymns out because he wants to hear what they sound like. And they don't necessarily have anything to do with the meeting. How do you handle a thing like that without hurting a guy?
I think that a gracious man like yourself could sometime or other, maybe even outside the meeting, not necessarily collar him at the door as he goes out like a policeman, but at some other time, just say, I would like to discuss a little thing with you. We'd love to hear your voice. We want you to continue participating. But could I suggest, and then follow in a loving way? I think he needs to be spoken to, but he certainly doesn't need to, who was it, have his ears hacked off. I don't believe in that kind of thing at all. But this is the work of shepherds. This shepherd is shepherding sheep, shepherding lambs, leading them on and showing them. That we have one brother in our meeting, and I fully expect him some morning to get up and give out, "Shall we gather at the river?" or something like that. Because he doesn't seem to realize that there is a fittingness about the opening hymn, even. About, you know, is this the way the Spirit is going to go? Am I being guided? Follow this. And I have been at meetings where the thing has just simply glided into each other just like that. Just like a synchromesh gearbox. No clashing. And a theme sort of carried. Now, I wouldn't make a bondage of this theme business at all. But still there has been a oneness in the flow. And then somebody gets up and gives out a hymn that's totally out of gear. And you can tell it throws the whole meeting off. It's a very serious business. And while, as I say, we wouldn't make a fetish out of having a theme, and we must stick to that. But at the same time, I think the Holy Spirit usually leads in one direction and not three or four directions at the same time. Now,
just a comment on that. And yet,
By the way, should have been, all these questions should have been taken up at that 1 o'clock thing before.
Well, I think that it's important to say that the brethren should be getting up in prayer and thanking the Lord for what He's done. I personally am of the view that whatever the theme may be or whatever the songs may be, that I should get on my feet and tell the Lord that I'm thankful for what He's done. Oftentimes, I sit in a meeting and there's only two brothers who get up and pray. We get brothers who minister the word and brothers who call out a song.
but we only talk to the Lord twice in the whole meeting. And we ought to get on our feet and tell the Lord that we love Him and not be inhibited by the fact, well, you know, is the Spirit leading me to say thank you to the Lord? Yes, He is. The Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And we should get on our feet and tell the Lord that we love Him.
Yes, what you say is perfectly true. There should be liberty. We shouldn't have grooves that we have to follow. I think we should get on to, when I answer this one, address myself to this one, to the original question, which was about half an hour ago. We must always keep in mind, though, brother, that congregational worship is congregational worship. And this is not denying what you say. Out of the fullness of a heart, somebody gets up and pours out his heart to the Lord. That could never be objected to. But we need to keep in mind that we are, when we gather congregationally, we are in the general framework of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And of course 13, because all will be done in love. But be that as it may, the prophets speak two or three, the others judge whether it's profitable or not profitable. And if it isn't profitable, there should be ways of doing something about it by those who do the judging. But we must always keep in mind, I am not there as an individual merely to say what I think about the Lord. I am there when I get up to lead the whole congregation to say the things they would say if they were on their feet. Because the Holy Spirit can lead me to do that. That is why we normally use the plural, because it's not just I am expressing something. It's I am leading the whole congregation in expressing their thoughts of worship, because it has to be congregational. It has to be a united thing. Now, getting back to Brother McElveen's question, I had got as far as saying that worship, I believe, is an attitude, and that we need to be always in an attitude where Christ has the top place of worth. That's the very essence of it. Thou art worthy. While it's right, and I would never throw stones at it or poke at it, merely to be thinking of what the Lord has done for us. My remarks the other day were aimed at, along with that, lifting our worship onto a slightly higher plane. One, how often do we hear people up with tears and choking voice dwelling on the purely physical sufferings of Christ? All that flogging, they made their furrows, they made long their furrows, the cruelty of the nails, and all the rest of it. We have to remember that that is all true. That is a demonstration of the hatred of man's heart. That took away no sin. Because none of the men who did that could put a single sin on the Lord. The real thing, that was a demonstration of man's heart. The darkness, when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, we don't often enough get to that. And that's really where redemption was accomplished. The one is the demonstration of the human heart in all its viciousness and evil, because surely it was evil from beginning to end. Those sufferings were real, and we would not, I would never for a moment minimize those physical sufferings of the Lord. But I think we have to get beyond that to what the Son did in sin bearing and what that meant to God, the putting away of sin. Now, I don't want to repeat all that I said then, but I think what Brother McElveen is getting at is the thought that God's delight in His Son for what He has done in bringing this whole new creation, this whole new family back to God, and my appreciation of Christ for what He has done for us, my heart and God's heart meet. To me, that is the very essence of communion. He is saying, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I have found all my delight. And I'm saying, yea, he is altogether lovely. And that's the only place, really, where my little human heart and God's omniscient, almighty heart can meet. He's not interested. He's not interested in who's going to win the elections or how much we're suffering. In that sense, we're worshiping now. And the Son is the center of that worship. Also, we call that the worship meeting. Is it ever called that in Scripture?
No.
It's called the remembrance meeting, called the breaking of bread. This do for a remembrance of me. I think more of our meetings, even our prayer meetings, might be called worship meetings too. Or are we there simply with a gimme attitude? Give us this, give us that, give us the other thing. I would like to hear a little more worship in our prayer meetings.
Mm-hmm. That's what he was trying to say, I think.
Good.
There's so little, we come to the meetings and there's so little of a heart for God.
Using that microphone, he'll never stop.
No.
Hold on to it next time.
Yes. It's just that's what I felt, the brother. We come to the Lord's Supper and so many times, please tell the Lord. Let's tell the Lord.
That's right.
And that's what I believe the brother was.
The outflow of the heart in worship. All right.
Could I ask one little thing? Not ask, but to make a little comment. We've touched on a lot of areas of the breaking of bread, and it seems to me that if we're on a Sunday before the next Lord's Day, we examine ourselves to discern the Lord's body and ask the Spirit to lead us throughout the week. And those things that are precious to him, we'll go to a meeting with things about the Lord that have nothing to do with the flesh, okay? And we'll see either characteristics of the Lord during that week. We'll either see some of the work of the Lord during that week, or we'll see some of the relationship of the Lord that week to the Father. Okay, because that hidden relationship of the burnt offering that was all hidden to God, we'll see some of that, and we'll be leading the congregation in something that has to do, because the Spirit will let it on our hearts throughout the week, and will be not something that I was going over during the week or something like that, but it's because the Spirit, and you would ask the Spirit ahead of time to do it. So I think you have to examine yourself the Sunday before, so it will go through the rest of the week. Because we do worship the Lord for his different personality and characteristic and person and work traits and what he's done, but we don't get it on our own. And then, as our brother said, that theme will somehow come together. And when a brother does give something in the flesh, A.P. Gibbs said, take it and worship God in the Spirit with it. Okay? Don't berate him. Take it, worship God in the Spirit with it, and keep on going. Even sometimes it will disrupt. Then later on, you may have to tell the guy, like you said very lovingly, would you consider early in the week asking the Spirit, if you're going to be standing up quite often and leading us, would you ask the Spirit, would you think of that? See what the Spirit will give you. That may change the whole brother's attitude.
In other words, I think what our brother is saying is we should not go to the Lord's table without preparation.
Amen. Amen.
Preparation of heart. Because there is a little word in the Old Testament that would drum this into our skulls. All the males must appear before me three times in the year. Now that was for seven feasts, but three of them were together, so one trip to Jerusalem would do. The last three, trumpets, Atonement and Tabernacles, they were together, so one trip would do for that. Three times for those. And the Lord said, nobody but nobody is to appear before me empty. And I'm very much afraid that many of us get to the car sweating, tear out, getting everything together, and we arrive at that remembrance meeting without appropriate preparation of heart. We are empty-handed. And God said, the person who appears before me empty will be dealt with. There is a disciplinary action of God for that indicated in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying we're in the Old Testament under law, but we certainly are fulfilling in all their fullness everything that those feasts spoke of. And if we come before him in worship, then there must be preparation of heart. And that should begin, as our brother said, it should be a preparation right through the week. We should be living in an attitude of worship and not just start it. And then worse still, shall we close our worship with God be with you till we meet again or some such thing. We're way off track then. We should come with full baskets. The priest's hands were full. His heart was full. His eyes were fixed on it. Everything spoke of Christ. Yes, Tom. And this has to be the last because we are at the end of our session and we haven't touched the parable. That's fine. No, go ahead and then we'll close for our break.
I think there's a good pattern for that in Deuteronomy 26. Verse 8 says, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Verse 9 says, he has brought us into this place and has given us this land. And then verse 10 says, now, behold, I have brought the brought first fruits of the land. Well, they didn't bring the first fruits without gathering them. And so the Lord brought them out of Egypt, and he brought them into the land, and now they're bringing to him the first fruits.
But there was a lot of preparation.
That's right, and there was a lot of...
He says, as a matter of fact, there's that, but we mustn't get into that. That's a favorite passage. And I could take up the next session with that, because I am quite sure when this man brought the fruit, and by the way, that would speak of Christ, wouldn't it? The first fruit, the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. He's bringing what spoke of Christ before them. Do you think that he just gathered this all, we'll use our produce terms, corn, potatoes, and tomatoes, and piled them all inside? Do you think he just threw them in a heap? When we're taking a gift of fruit to somebody in hospital, we get a nice arrangement, and we cover it with cellophane so the flies won't get on it. Flowers. You don't just go and pull a few flowers and stick them together. My wife would murder me if I did that. She, not metaphorically, I mean, of course. The flowers are arranged because this is part of the beauty of bringing them. I don't think he dumped everything in a basket. I think he would bring it before the Lord in an orderly way, in a beautiful way, because every bit of it represented his son. In anticipation. This business of just hobbledy-hoy, junk everything together, and one says one thing and another saying another, I don't think that fits into the picture at all. Were you looking up something in the Old Testament too?
Yes.
When we come back, tell us about it. Break it up for a cup of coffee, or whatever you're going to take. Maybe it was profitable.